Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So last week, we gave a review of the models of sanctification and then focused a little bit on a critique of two of them in particular. Last week, we spent a good deal of time talking about the model of entire sanctification, and we dealt with that, and there was some good discussion and helpful reminders of people here in our own church and other people that you know that have dealt with this this thinking, and we noted some of the problems of it. And I'm not going to review all of that, but on the backside of that handout, we also want to spend a little time talking about the matter of Holy Spirit baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. And I'm not going to offer this morning a full-throated critique of it, but just kind of a general critique. I think that in this area, more of us face this question than we do that of the entire sanctification issue, all right? And that is of teaching that that there is some sort of second work of grace in order to begin your sanctification, all right? Now, in Holy Spirit baptism, just by way of review, this view says that you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to begin your sanctification. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to begin your sanctification. We mentioned this before, there are some slightly differing views. Some of them will talk about some sort of growth that happens before this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others will talk about it as only the growth happening after it, but all would agree that there's like this rocket launch of sanctification that happens when you experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Also note there that that baptism is seen in the speaking of tongues. Right? So tongues are the sign that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit and now are filled with the Spirit so that you can go and grow in Christ. Right? And there's differing views in this group, as a group of people, as to what that actually means practically. For some, that involves now you'll be able to achieve other gifts of the Spirit. Others just are just generally talking about you'll just have an accelerated Christian growth experience after this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to pause and just say that there's a part of me that actually finds that really appealing. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, it would be really nice if there was such a thing as the second work of grace that just so transfixed my heart and changed me that I was just like on this beeline course to glory, right? I think there's actually a real appeal there. There's a real desire because assuming that our progressive sanctification model is true, if you follow the logic of that, what I essentially have taught you is that you're going to live a life of frustration as a Christian. Because you're always progressing and never getting there, right? And it's sometimes hard. I mean, I've had hard weeks in that many times in my life, months of that in my life. So having this idea that just like, oh man, suddenly God has all of my heart and I'm just, you know, just taken off for glory. I mean, there's something really, really appealing about that. I should also say, too, that when you look in the New Testament, and you especially see in the book of Acts, you see a lot of rapid-fire, exciting things happening in the church, whether that's the church in Jerusalem or later in Antioch or the various cities that Paul and Barnabas and later Silas would go out and minister in. I mean, you just see amazing works of grace. And so there's something that in us that might say, well, we should just expect that kind of thing on a regular basis. So you have this, I think, twofold desire that happens. One is, personally, I would like to think that there is this moment where I just fly on in my sanctification. And then second, I look at those things in Acts and you say, oh, I would love to experience those things. Now, this is just kind of general comments about this subject. When I think about my own personal sanctification, of course, I don't think that fits what the Bible teaches. So even though it might be appealing, there's a lot of things that are appealing in life that aren't necessarily good or right, right? But also, even as you look at the book of Acts, just generally, one thing you have to remember is the book of Acts was not written about a three-month time period in the history of the church. It's written over a many-year time period, all right? I think, if I remember correctly, we're pushing, you know, about 30 years in that range of Christian experience, 25, 30, depending how you date things, of Christian experience. And so you see all of these glorious things, but realize, well, if you stretch them out over that time period, it didn't happen as much as we might think. And of course, there's a lot of not-so-glorious things that happen in the book of Acts, such as people leaving ministry teams, or Ananias and Sapphira, right? That was a work of the Spirit too. They were killed. you know, you have things like that, that aren't so exciting as well. And so when we look at the book of Acts, I don't think that's necessarily the eyes that we should look through, expecting that all of these things will happen to us all the time in our churches and on our Christian experience. Those are just general comments as we think about this matter of Holy Spirit baptism. But I want to get to some more specific critiques about this view. Again, it says that in order for you to begin your sanctification, you need this special work of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that baptism is seen in the speaking of tongues. And I want to address that just briefly this morning. This is a broad overview, and this is not also, I should note, not also an entire critique or understanding of how we should view tongues in general. That would be for another time, all right? Now, I want to start by saying that I think that people who hold this view have a very weak view of tongues, and there's a lot of places you could critique, but I'm going to focus on one area when they have a weak view of tongues. When you look at tongues in the Bible, especially that of Acts, tongues actually only show up four times in the book of Acts. Only four times. Now, for many of you, you already knew that. Some of you, that might be a surprise to you, because if you have friends that talk about the ministry of tongues, sometimes the way they talk is like, well, it's all over the New Testament. You just see it constantly. But it actually is not true. It just doesn't actually, they don't occur that often. The first place that it occurs is in Acts 2, and you can turn there, and as you're turning there, I just want to note that each of these cases where tongues occur are in extraordinary circumstances in the life of the church. They're in extraordinary circumstances in the life of the church. The first one is in Acts 2. Of course, this is the founding of the church. Looking at Matthew 2, and that is not the right thing, all right? This is in the founding of the church of the day of Pentecost, they've just met in that room. Day of Pentecost has come, Acts 2, verse 1. They're all in the one place, and suddenly there comes from sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, verse 3. Then appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are these all not those who speak Galileans, and so on? And they ask how we can hear in each of our own language, and they list all the languages that they heard in. Verse 12, they're amazed, they're perplexed, they're asking, what could this possibly mean? Others are saying, these are a bunch of drunk people, and Peter gets up and preaches and says, we're not drunk, and he preaches the gospel to them. Now, in Acts chapter 2, just in general, this is clearly a fulfillment of what Jesus promised back in chapter number 1. All right, he's already promised that the Spirit would come to them, they would receive power, all right, and that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So this Acts 2 is a clear fulfillment of the promise of what Jesus had said. Now, just in general, it's possible to say that this should be the norm of Christian experience. I suppose it's possible, at least theoretically possible, to say that. But there's also another very easy explanation as to why in the world all this stuff happened on this day. If it's true that, generally speaking, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when it comes upon a person, is an invisible act, right? If it's true that, generally speaking, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when it comes upon a person, is an invisible act, that is, you can't see it, and that's what our church would teach, then how would you know if the ministry of the Spirit actually came upon a group of people after Jesus died and ascended into heaven? You would need some form of sign, right? So this is a unique case at what almost everybody agrees is the founding of the church. It's an extraordinary case to show that the Spirit had been sent and the gospel was ready to go forward. Now, furthermore, I think so. The people who would like to say that this is a normative Christian experience, I would simply ask some questions in Acts 2, such as, one, why is it then that we don't also experience a rushing wind that's so loud that it gets everybody else in the area stirred up? Or if it's a normative Christian experience, why is it those who experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we don't see whatever those divided tongues of fire were on top of their heads? That's really hard to know what that means, by the way. I think whatever it was, it defied human description, and that Luke is doing the best job he can to explain it. Why is it that we don't see that as well? Why is it also, if it's a normative Christian experience, why is it that people, when they speak in tongues, that other people don't hear those tongues in their own native language? Right, these are questions you just have to ask. And you look at Acts chapter 2 and you realize pretty quickly it's hard to make a serious case that this is a normative Christian experience. Now, there are people who try, but again, I would press those questions. When you spoke in tongues, did all of these other things happen too? Why only that one thing? Right? So again, there's much more critique that we give in Acts chapter 2, but I just want you to see that this is an extraordinary circumstance. It's unique in the history of the church. Second time that tongues show up. Sure, go ahead.
They were speaking in tongues, but you know, in the statement they said they heard it in their own language. So, how do I say this? So, you know, when other people were hearing it, is it the tongues, like people say today, I've not ever heard anybody, we have friends who do that, but I personally have not experienced that with them. So do they hear it, like if I heard a French person speaking, I wouldn't know what they're saying, but it sounds different. So when they're talking tongues, is it that they were speaking in a language they weren't used to speaking, but people heard it in their own language? How do I say
that? Yeah, I think that is the way that you should understand it. And for a fuller, that would be an important question. We'd say, actually, if we were teaching fully on this, I'd spend a lot of time on that to try to prove that. But one thing that's interesting to note is if you do a little count of all the languages that are shown in that, if I believe, this is coming off the top of my head, when it starts in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elam, and also all sorts, if you do a count of that, I think there are 12 languages that show up. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. What's that? Yes, I believe that's correct. One thing that just is a possibility is if you think about who it was that would have been preaching on that day, how many apostles do you have preaching? And it's entirely possible that they're preaching and that people are hearing in those languages.
So yeah, I didn't expect, so maybe you understood me, but so like he was speaking in, we'll just use French again, and I was hearing it in English.
That would be what I would understand it to be. But even if you say that, you know, they were just speaking in, literally speaking in French, In other words, let's reverse it, that they actually are native French speakers, but were actually physically speaking English, even that would defy the way most people understand tongues today. But again, that's a very important question. But
similar miracle in the Old Testament when God confounds the languages, suddenly groups of people just could understand each other in different languages. So it could be they just had sudden command of a language that was not their own.
Yeah, it's hard to know, but something like that seems to have occurred here. Again, extraordinary circumstances. Yeah.
In partial fulfillment of Joel 2, and Peter explains that in his message a little bit later, mm-hmm. after this passage. So the Jews, when they came to for the day of Passover, or Pentecost,
yeah.
in celebration, they came from all these different regions, and so they heard their own native, you know, dialect or tongue or whatever. It would have been miraculous. It would have been something they would have said, this is something God is definitely doing, and it's really gotten their attention.
Absolutely, yeah. And that makes sense at the beginning of the founding of the church. Let's go to a second passage. Again, we could spend a lot of time on each. I'm just giving a broad overview saying I think this is a pretty weak view of tongues if you say that you need that as the sign that the Holy Spirit has now worked upon you. Acts chapter 8. Now, admittedly, this text does not mention tongues specifically. But most commentators believed it probably happened. All right? If you pick it up down in verse number 5, Philip has gone down to the city of Samaria. He's preached Christ to them. He's preached the gospel. And a bunch of people are listening to Philip, verse 6. They're hearing him. They see the miracles that he did. And then you have these unclean spirits, these demonic spirits in verse 7 who cry out with a loud voice. Many of them are possessed. Many of those who are possessed, many are paralyzed, and the lame were healed. And verse 8, there's great joy in that city, of course. And this is an amazing work of God. But we read in verse 9, there was also a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great to whom they all gave heed. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man has a great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached these things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Then, verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Spirit. Now, it's clear that when it says, actually, fairly clear, when it says they received the Holy Spirit in verse 17, that more than likely there were other signs and powers that were done upon them. Because in verse 18, it says that when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And there's more lessons to be drawn about Simon later on. But the focus I want to point to is most people believe that when they had their hand, or they had laid hands upon them, that this giving of the Holy Spirit, that there were signs that accompanied that, which is why Simon wanted this power. And likely that would have included tongues. Okay? So I'm just going to admit that probably, even though it doesn't say that specifically here, probably would have included that. Now let me ask you, what's so special, what's extraordinary about Acts 8 and the ministry of Philip? Anybody know? Has to do with where he's going.
Samaria.
He's going to Samaria. What's the big deal about Samaria?
Gentiles.
You're half Gentiles, half Jews, and they didn't like?
Yeah, half Gentiles, half Jews, and the people in Jerusalem didn't like them. Right? This is the first time that we actually see the gospel going outside of Judea. All right, Jesus, remember, said that you shall be witnesses to me in Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the first time the gospel goes outside of Judea. And there's a reason it took a while for this to happen. The primary one is, as Scott mentioned, they didn't like those people, right? The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Guts. Go back to John 4, remember the whole encounter with Jesus and the woman in the well, and even the woman said, you know, the Jews have no dealings with us, right? And that had been that way for a long, long time. More than likely, this is one of those extraordinary circumstances that demonstrated that the gospel is now available to the Samaritan people, people who are not fully Jewish. And that would have been a revelation to them.
It's confirmation of Acts 15. You remember at the Council of Jerusalem?
Yes.
Where that Peter says, you know, that here the Lord is obviously dealing not only with Jews, but also Gentiles as well.
Absolutely. It is a confirmation of that, yeah. And that, yeah, one more, yeah.
The intangibility of knowing Jesus Christ, your personal Lord and Savior, is something that the human race is completely unaware of at this particular time. Even in Judaism, you know, the men were circumcised, you worshipped at the tabernacle, you offered sacrifices. There was a tangibility to their faith structure, even though in true faith they would culminate in salvation through Judaism. But this is something the human race, including the individuals that are participating in this, have no, there's no tie to anything they've ever known before. And this example, this had to be there as an example of the power of God.
Yeah, we're still dealing with something very new. Third extraordinary circumstance, occurs in Acts chapter 10. And actually, if you're doing a full teaching on this, we would go all the way through Acts chapter 10 and into Acts chapter 11. But this is the passage where Peter has gone and preached to Cornelius. And remember that Cornelius was a God-fearing man whom the Lord had revealed to him to go send somebody knock on Peter's door and say, come, because we need help. And God had been doing a work in Peter's life to say, what I have called clean, you don't call unclean, in the beginning of Acts 10, in the vision that Peter had of the animals coming down on the sheet from heaven. And we pick it up in verse number 44. We'll back up in verse number 42. Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And Peter has earlier preached the full message of the gospel here. But there's the punchline. Believe in Jesus and you receive the remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, who were astonished, Peter's got other people who were Jews with him, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So this was the way in which these Jewish believers were convinced that these Gentile converts now were in God's family. The Spirit had been poured out upon them. Just like that of Acts chapter 8, this is the first time the gospel has gone out to people who are not Jews. The Samaritans, half Jews, now we're to the Gentiles. Cornelius, definitely not a Jewish individual. And the gospel has gone out and he's believed. And he and others with him speak in tongues. And the text just like highlights this with magnification. This is like we're shocked this happened. And the only way, as this goes back to what Todd said earlier, the only way you would know that would happen is by some external sign, and that happened here. We should also note, by the way, that there is not a distinction in this text between when a person believed the gospel and when the Spirit came upon them. You notice that? There isn't like a second work of grace that happened. All right? They heard the word, they believed, and the Spirit came immediately. All right? Now, the way in which people who believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace, they just conveniently get around that and say, well, sometimes it does happen immediately. So they might say it in a more sophisticated way, but that is the answer. Well, sometimes it does happen immediately. But for most of us, we got to strive for it. Right? But this text seems to defy that. Again, extraordinary circumstances. The last time tongues occur is in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. It says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, verse 1, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, I lost my place, there we go. He said to them, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. This is also an extraordinary circumstance, and the picture is you've got a bunch of disciples of John, 12 of them, who had left Jerusalem, and this is before the days of Twitter and Facebook and email and cell phones and, you know, rapid courier news services, and they're a long ways away, and they're still going around preaching to people saying, the Messiah is coming, just like John said, and Paul meets them and says, these are like us, but there's something off here. And he starts asking a few questions and realizes they have not heard about the Messiah has come and that he has died and ascended into heaven. And so he preaches to them. He teaches them exactly what happened, and they receive Christian baptism. And it is at that point that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. This is likely also an extraordinary circumstance in that this puts a closure on the ministry of John the Baptist to show with definite certainty that his ministry was only temporary. All right? It's only temporary. Yeah.
Does the Holy Spirit ever fall upon people in the New Testament who had not been yet baptized?
Does the Holy Spirit ever fall upon people in the New Testament on whom have not yet been baptized? Well, yes, because in Acts 10... that happened to Cornelius and then and his people, and then they're baptized after that, because Peter says, what's going to hold us back from baptizing them? Yeah.
That would be a good argument for them.
What's that?
I think that would be a good argument then. You know, it's not a process. It's at inception.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah. That's absolutely true. Yes, sir.
It is interesting, too, while some people would say that there's baptism is salvation, the definer of having the work of the Holy Spirit, that's something, even though they occur at the same time, there's something different there. One is an example again, yet still, it continues on as an example, but there's also a work of Spirit in their life, and there's a tangibility to it, I think, to help us understand that those, they're not, while the one is an example of the other, baptism is an example of the other, that's not the salvation process, is dipping in the water and coming back out again.
Absolutely. You see that very clearly as well, which deals with the baptismal regeneration people. Yeah. So, four extraordinary circumstances. If we were teaching more on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I would actually spend a week on each one of these texts. All right. So I'm just giving a brief overview of these things here. In addition, just offer some other... just quick critiques here. But before I do that, I should just say, just as you think about one way to picture these four occurrences in Acts, and then I'll offer some other brief critiques. As you think about these, is you have different levels of how is made clear in the book of Acts what the church is. All right? You have the level of the apostles and those who are in Jerusalem, and then we see that, no, the church can extend to Samaritans. No, the church can extend to Gentiles. No, the church has now superseded that which is in the Old Covenant. John the Baptist is operating under that. Right? What God is doing now is the church. He's not doing that anymore. He's doing this. Okay, that's for free. I was thinking about just some other just general critiques of this view. One is you should notice in the book of Acts all the time that people are said to be converted without the gift of tongues, and there are several different applications of that. One, just as in general, they are converted. For instance, there's no evidence in Acts chapter 2, 38 through 43, that's where the 3,000 people are saved. There's no evidence that those 3,000 people spoke in tongues, and yet they're already doing things that are motivated by the Holy Spirit and sanctification, such as ministering together daily in the temple and sharing one another's goods and giving to the poor. Those are all ministries of the Holy Spirit as we're enlivened. That's sanctification stuff. You can have other times like that. You see in the book of Acts, people are converted and they start doing sanctification stuff, and there's no evidence that they've actually spoken in tongues. In addition, you should also note the number of times people are filled with the Spirit and don't speak in tongues. That's another interesting thing. See, there's this assumption that you're filled with the Spirit and thus you speak with tongues, and there's a whole host of verses in the book of Acts where people are filled with the Spirit and they do not speak with tongues. I'll just highlight a couple. The first one comes in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. And here it says this. This is after Peter had healed a man who was lame. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man,'" and so on. And he preaches the gospel. He never speaks in tongues there, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:31, similarly, here it says that when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Again, no tongues tied to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 7 and verse number 55. And it says this, I'll get there in a moment. So this is Stephen when he was stoned. "Then he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven." This is as he's dying. "And he saw the glory of Jesus, the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And there's others as well, actually a host of them. So, and the reason this matters is that the assumption for them is that when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, that they speak out in this ecstatic language. And you just see examples where the filling of the Holy Spirit doesn't result in anything more than what looks like just a normal Christian life. People just preach the word, right? There's more that we can say about this subject, but I just want to show just a brief critique of this view. This is not a full critique about the matter of tongues, whether they're available today. That's a separate question. But when it comes to this baptism as a second work of grace, it seems unlikely to me that that is a pattern that we should see for us in our sanctification. All right, I got about 1 minute. Any questions, comments? I know it's a little more heady stuff today. Yeah.
I think it's interesting to note that in the book of Acts, it's a transitional book. And that, I think, is a good answer to all these different questions about speaking in tongues.
Yeah. It absolutely is a transitional book, yes, for sure. And that helps us with that. And part of that is you see those transitions from the gospel being only in Jerusalem to Jerusalem, Samaria, to Gentiles, and now even John the Baptist's work is now past. Yeah, that's part of that transition. Yes, sir.
Also, tongues almost always, as near as I can remember in Scripture, always related to the need to communicate.
Yeah, in some way.
It's not just about, you know.
Yeah, for sure. There's definitely that. One other scripture reference I'll throw at you too, 1 Corinthians 12:30. Paul, in a series of questions, assumes that not all people speak in tongues. So that's another problem. But, all right, I'm now 30 seconds overtime, so you're dismissed.